Well, good morning to you all.
Good morning.
Looking forward again to opening up the Word with you all this morning, as this study this week has greatly blessed me, and I hope that it will bless you all as well, challenge you, as there is conviction, encouragement, and really a lot that we can glean from what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's open this meeting with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we are so thankful for the word which you have seen fit to give us. Father, we thank you so much that we have this ability to meet freely and to look into this great word which you have blessed us with. We ask that it would challenge us, encourage us, bring us peace and joy as we learn more about the God who desires a relationship with us. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So we will be continuing on in our series of looking at these characteristics of God, the God is statements in Scripture. And as a reminder and refresher of the study, for those of you who haven't been here for as many of these installments, we're looking at these at three main functions of why we're going through these characteristics. And the first is, as John 17:3 says, "This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom ye have sent." And the purpose of this study is to understand better who our God is. Because when we understand who He is better, it opens up a whole nother world of intimacy with our Lord, of intimacy with our Savior, and understanding really at a base level why the world functions the way it does. If we understand its Creator, we can understand more of what we see around us. Secondly, is to have our minds transformed rather than conformed. The beginning of Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." When we look around at Christendom today, we see many people have a very warped view of who God is, a very partial view to one way or the other, leaning to one of His characteristics, only seeing Him as one of His characteristics, and not understanding the full picture of the depth of who God is. And in order to avoid this warped way of thinking, we're going to need to have our minds transformed out of the way that the world tends to think. The world tends to see God in a very narrow point of view, and we want to broaden that. We want to be able to see Him as He truly is, not as how the world sees Him. And finally, it's to better perform God's will. If you continue on, Romans 12:2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." There is no way for us to accurately understand God's will if we don't understand who God is first. If you don't understand who He is, how can we understand what He desires? How can we understand His plan? How can we understand His purpose if we don't understand the why coming behind all of these things? And so that's what we're going to be looking at. We're looking into these characteristics to delve deeper into who this God we serve truly is and the things which He does. Now, we want to bring to remembrance a few of the characteristics that we've gone over in the past, as they will be instrumental in looking into our characteristics that we're going to be viewing today. Number one, the first one that we come across is that God is not a man. This is important to understand. God does not think the same way we do. God is not finite. God is not even bound by a physical body. God is spirit. God is infinite. God is immortal. And those are three things that we as humans will never be able to understand about God, because He is simply not a man. And it bleeds into every characteristic that you go into, because we see how these characteristics are impossible for the finiteness of man. But we see how they only continue to amplify the greatness of God. But in order to understand God truly, we first must be able to understand that He is not bound by the same bounds that we as humans must deal with. Secondly, we have to understand that God is one. God exists in multiple persons, three persons, but he's of one nature. He is of one single nature, one single purpose, one single focus, and he never will contradict himself. And so these characteristics that we're going to go through all must be able to come together. And if they can't come together, then something's wrong, because God does not contradict himself. God does not go contrary to himself. And despite revealing himself in three different persons, those three persons all share the same perfect nature, and they all share the same perfect purpose. There's no place where God the Father will contradict God the Holy Spirit or go in opposite directions as God the Son. No, they all come together in that perfect nature, will not contradict himself, and he will stay the same throughout all of eternity. Number three, God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings. God is a powerful being and is in control, the ultimate authority over everything in the entirety of the universe. This is actually one that was spoken by King Nebuchadnezzar after seeing Daniel and the righteousness of Daniel and how God took care of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar spoke of a truth. Your God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings. It's important to understand that God is the highest ranking authority. There is nothing that supersedes him, nor anything that can usurp that authority. For the next characteristic is that God is the king of all the earth. Nothing can usurp that authority from God. God is the most powerful being. He can do what he wants. He is sovereign, and he is a good sovereign, for God is also righteous. And we have to understand that all of these things work together to bring us this picture of who God is. God is the judge alone. He is the only one, or he is the lawmaker and also the law enforcer. There is nothing that comes at him from out of nowhere. He's not surprised by anything. He understands everything. He knows everything. He's righteous in every way, and he will judge righteously. And yet God is also the God of salvation, which is such a blessed reminder that God, though he is the judge of all, and though he is perfect and he is righteous, he is also merciful to save when he has the opportunity. And so those are the characteristics that are going to aid us in the characteristics that we're going to look at this morning. And those are twofold, and they're found in Deuteronomy chapter 4, which is where we're going to start our reading this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we're just going to start reading from verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Moses speaking to the nation of Israel. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great? Who hath God so nigh unto them? As the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons, and thy sons' sons, specially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And he came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire into the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on that day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth upon the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be brought unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and I swear that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go in unto that good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make you any graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. The two characteristics that we're going to be discussing this morning are tied together, even unto their first mention in all of the scriptures. God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. And initially, I thought these two were very much the same thing, but it turns out they're very different, and yet they work together in such a great and wonderful way. And so we're going to take each one of these characteristics and separate them to see what they speak of, and then we'll join them back together at the end to see how they work in harmony to show us this true picture of who God is. We're going to start out with this idea that God is jealous. And this sounds a little off because of the way our human lexicon has taken this word jealous and uses it and the word covetous very interchangeably. The Bible does not do so, however. The Bible uses the word jealous and covetous, and though they mean very similar things, they're used in very different contexts in the scripture. So when you look at the word covetous, it generally tends to mean, when you look at it through the scripture, of desiring something that somebody else has, or desiring something that does not belong to you. And we see that this is spoken of in a negative context in the Ten Commandments. The very last commandment of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 10 verse 20 or verse 17 says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is his neighbor's. So we see the word covetous is brought forth in desiring something that is somebody else's. Furthermore, for an example of this, you might look at Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's brothers were covetous of the affection and the gifts which his father bestowed upon him. Or they were envious. Envy and covetous have very similar meanings if you look at them. I cannot find any place in the scriptures where it says that God is covetous or God is envious of anything. And there is a specific reason for that. Because when you turn and you look at the word jealous, it has a very similar meaning and yet very different at the same time. The word jealous has this idea of deeply desiring to keep that which is already yours. And that makes a whole lot more sense when you look at the perspective of God, for He has created all things and all things are His to begin with. There is no reason for Him to need to covet anything because it is all His already. If God were to covet something, He would not be God, because it would mean that something that He has created He is not inherently able to control. And though there are things that God, in a way, spiritually does not own, as far as His creation being under the rule of the devil, it is still all God's and all underneath God's sovereign reign. There is no need for God to be covetous, for He already controls everything. And in fact, this word jealousy is also used in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, God speaking unto Moses says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them," speaking of graven images or idols, serve them, "for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." So this jealousy that God is speaking of is a jealousy for His people, the people that are already His. He does not desire to see them go away or to worship anything else. Rather, He is jealous for them, and He desires to keep them in the place where they are. An example of this would also be in the life of Joseph, but you look at the way Jacob's father reacted to Benjamin whenever Joseph said, "Bring your younger brother unto me." When Joseph was in Egypt, he told his brothers, "Bring your youngest brother unto me." And when they went back to talk to their father, Jacob was hesitant to give up Benjamin, for he had already lost his beloved son and could not bear to lose his other son. He was jealous of Benjamin. He wanted to keep that which he already had for himself and did not want to lose that which he already had. God is very often referred to as being jealous, and in fact, it is even spoken of, as we'll look at in a second, in one place, even to the extent that His name is jealous. This is a very fundamental characteristic of our God. God cannot experience covetousness or envy, as we've already spoken, because the entire universe is already His to do as He pleases. However, God is righteously jealous for those exact same reasons. The exact same reasons why God cannot be covetous are the exact reasons why He is jealous, for everything is already His, and He desires to keep that which is rightfully and righteously His. God must be righteous, for it is an essential part of His character, as we've already gone over. Everything that God owns, He gained righteously. There was nothing that He has stolen or usurped from any other means of authority. God is in authority, and God righteously owns everything. It is unjust for somebody to be jealous of something that they have that is not truly their own. If I go and steal something and am jealous over that possession, I am not righteously jealous over what I have, because what I have, I do not own righteously. God is righteously jealous over the entirety of creation, for it is all His to begin with, and it is His by right, not by evil. And finally, God owns all things. He is the King of all the earth, the ultimate authority, and the ultimate ruler as far as justice is concerned as well. There is nothing that God does not have the control or power over. And again, a reason why He is righteously jealous. So this leads us to needing to understand, what is God jealous of? Well, He's obviously jealous of creation, but that's not the thing that He's first and foremost jealous of. The thing that He is first and foremost jealous of is His place in worship. God is ultimately jealous for his rightful place in worship. Exodus 20 in verse 5 again. The Lord speaking unto Moses, saying, "Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, the idols, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the children of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation for them that hate me." Exodus 34:14 says, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God goes so far in this characteristic to even state that his name is jealous. And that's going to be something interesting as we go forward as well. Deuteronomy 5:9 says, "Thou shalt not bow thyself unto them," again speaking of idols or graven images, "nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Deuteronomy 6:15, "For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from the face of the earth." God is the righteous, almighty, spiritual, omnipotent sovereign, and is unwilling to share his glory or his place of worship with anyone or anything. And that is the end of the story. There is no going beyond that. There is no but. There is no however. No, God is the end, and he expects to be worshipped as such. He is the creator. He is the owner. He is jealous of his place in worship and will not accept anything less than that. God will not accept people that will worship the creation rather than the creator, as is seen through many of these passages of Scripture, talking about visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children to the third and fourth generation. This is a serious, serious thing. And the Lord sees it in that way. There is no flippancy in the Lord when it comes to idolatry. His place in worship is his place, and he will not give that up for any reason, for any person, or for anything. For it is his place by right, and he is jealous of that place. His creation is also something that he is jealous over. And he is jealous of his creation in entirety, but he is also jealous especially over his creation which bears his name. And this is again where it comes back to God says that even his name is jealous, and anything that bears that name, he is jealous over even more so. God is not only jealous over us because we are his by creation, but he is jealous over us because we are his by redemption as well. Amen. He owns us twice, and he is doubly jealous over us. We see that God created the entirety of creation. He owns it. He will be protective of it. And even the creation which rejects him, he is still desiring for himself. We see that in 2 Peter 3:9, where he says, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And this is spoken in the context of those who are scoffing his coming. These are the people that he is saying, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance," for those that openly scoff at his return. These are the same people that God still desires to see come to repentance. He is jealous over his creation. He wants it to be restored to himself, but yet even more so, the creation which has already been restored to himself. You see, God has invested much into the people upon whom he has decided to place his name. Upon us who have the name of the Lord, he has had to pay such a great price to purchase us. The Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, had to come to earth to take upon the form of his creation and die the most brutal death known to mankind. And yet that even wasn't the worst part of it. he had to bear in his own body the sin of all mankind, suffering separation from his Father, suffering the iniquity that you and I had committed, being placed upon him and being placed in such a position to where no man was worthy to look upon the punishment which was bestowed upon him by the Lord. That's the price that's been paid to ransom us back unto God.
Amen.
We've been redeemed by an unbelievable price. And God is going to be jealous over us because of the price which we have been redeemed by. God has invested much into the people upon whom he decides to place his jealous name. For them also will he be jealous, for their worship, yes, but also for the way that they are treated. Yes, God is incredibly jealous for his worship, and that's not an area that I want to belittle, because it is the ultimate place where God is jealous. God is jealous over who and what receives worship, and that should only be himself, the Godhead. But even beyond that, God is jealous over his people and the way that they are treated even here on this earth. Turn with me to Nahum chapter 1. And I'll give you a little bit of extra time to find it, because it's not a place that we normally turn. Jonah, Micah, Nahum chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 7 verses of the prophecy of Nahum. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is strong. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. The Lord is aware of those who trust in him. The Lord is aware of those who are his people. The Lord is aware of those whom he has placed his name upon, and he is jealous over those people. Joel chapter 2 verse 18 says, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord is jealous over those physical things that are his, as well as for the worship that is due unto him. This is something that goes through, that permeates the entirety of the character of God. This is not just one aspect of who God is, but rather this is quite literally who God is a jealous God. So let's move on now to the other half of the characteristic, which is God is a consuming fire. And this characteristic is also repeated in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, where it talks about the Lord and his judgment. He ends the Hebrews chapter 12 by saying, our God is a consuming fire. This is not a light thing. This is not a light name. This name carries plenty of weight. These words, consuming fire, the idea of consuming is to eat it all up. There is nothing left. God consumes. He is a consuming fire. These will show us 3 different points that I want us to take away from understanding that God is a consuming fire. Number 1, God's power. When you think of fire, you should think of power. There is a lot that comes from the destruction of fire. God is very, very powerful. And this has been discussed in prior characteristics that have been shown of God. But to understand, we've got to understand the power that fire carries. In just the last, from 2017 to 2020, California wildfires alone have consumed over 8.16 million acres of land. 8.16 million acres of land just in the state of California and just in the last 4 years. That is the equivalent, a little bit more than the equivalent of the entire state of Maryland. That's how much land has been consumed simply by California wildfires in the last 4 years. This is just a snippet of the power which fire holds. It consumes, and unlike water, which leaves destruction, fire leaves absolutely nothing. Fire burns to ash. There is nothing left when fire comes through and ravages to its fullest extent. There is nothing that remains. Fire is powerful over anything that stands in its way. And even the greatest firefighters have difficulty putting out large blazing infernos. When fire is left to its own course, it leaves nothingness in its wake. There is nothing that is left behind. And this is how our Lord is. He is a consuming fire. This is the type of power that he metaphorically is likened to. This idea of a consuming fire that comes through and ravages areas. At the time, there was no firefighting technology, no real firefighting technology. If there was a fire to come through a village, it was the end of that village. There was no rebuilding. There was no recovery. It was the end. They would move on to somewhere else, a place that had not yet been ravaged by fire. Fire destroys, and fire burns to ash. There is nothingness left in the way of fire. So it talks about God's power, but it also speaks again to God's judgment. Fire is very much likened to the judgment of the Lord. We have the eternal lake of fire that will be the final judgment of all of sin and death. Fire is very much a deep part of God's judgment. It's associated with the final judgment of God, and when fire again has run its course, there's nothing that remains. God's judgment is swift and final. Fire moves quickly, fire moves methodically, and yet it also moves randomly. There is no telling what will be destroyed and what will be left, for nothing that it touches will be left until the end. God's judgment is swift, and God's judgment is also final. There is no appeal, for God is the highest, ultimate authority. And finally, it shows that God should be feared. God should be feared. Fire is something that children are taught to fear. Now, not always are children taught to fear fire in that you say that fire will destroy them. I don't think anybody really looks at their child and says, now that fire is going to come burn you up. No, they don't say that. They say you stand back and you watch it, for there is danger in nearness to that fire. There's two types of people that will fear this fire. There's two different types. Number one is the person who's in the path of the fire. They're going to fear for their lives. They're going to fear for their livelihood. They're going to fear a far different fear than someone who's not in the path of the fire and sees it afar off. You see, we as believers are in a place of great blessing. We see the consuming fire and the judgment of God coming, but we're not standing in its path. We're standing a ways off. We see the judgment and we see it coming, but praise the Lord, we're not in the path of destruction. He has saved us from that area. And yet we should still see the coming judgment of God, and it should drive us to fear Him. Not a fear of being destroyed, but a fear of awe and reverence for who God is and the power that He holds and the person of His character. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it says in one place. This is such an important thing. And this idea of the Lord being a consuming fire should drive us to fear the Lord. So finally, we see these characteristics are brought together. The Lord is jealous. He desires that which is His. And He will have swift judgment when that jealousy is broken. That jealousy of the Lord is something that He will hold dear, everything that is His. And when that is broken, there is swift and finality of judgment. But there is courage. We can take encouragement from this. We can understand three different things from this idea of the Lord our God being a jealous God and a consuming fire. Number one, God is jealous, and we need to understand that. I don't think in our culture today there's a lot of understanding that God is a jealous God. In fact, I would venture to argue that there's very little, if any, understanding that God is a jealous God. He created us, number one, and He placed His name upon us when we exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. He owns us twice. He expects our worship, and we should indeed worship Him. He should be the lone object of our worship, the lone object of our affection, for He owns us two different ways. He owns us by who we are and who we have become through the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we should recognize that God is not going to give up on His creation. God is jealous over His creation. He's jealous over what He has. That includes everything, but especially it includes those who He's ransomed to Himself by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can take great encouragement in this fact. God is not going to give up on us. He's jealous for our worship. And He will not just throw us away if we aren't in a right place with Him. God paid too high of a price to ransom us unto Himself in order to just throw us away and give up. God's not going to do that. He is too jealous of worship that we owe Him for Him to just give up on our lives. And so I want you to take encouragement in that this morning, that God's not just going to give up on you if you haven't been in a right place with Him. For He still desires that worship. He still desires that service. And because of who He is, He's not going to give up on receiving the worship which He is due. And finally, we should fear God. Simply put, we should fear Him. He should hold a place of immense awe and respect in our hearts. We should be able to see the coming finality, eternal judgment, and yet be awestruck by His power and glory. We should be able to see the coming of His judgment and be awestruck by His righteousness. We should see the coming judgment and be awestruck by the salvation which He has granted unto us. We should see the Lord working as a consuming fire, understand His jealousy, and let that drive us towards a proper reverence, fear, and honor of our Lord. These are the three things that I think we can take from this. I found this in my reading this morning, the beginning, the first part of Psalm 4:4. Says, stand in awe and sin not. Stand in awe and sin not. When we see the coming judgment, when we understand God's jealousy, this should cause us to stand in awe of our Lord. And when we're standing in awe of our Lord, it should drive us to sin not. And so one final thought before we close, thinking upon this. We bear His name. We bear the name of this almighty, powerful Lord. We should live as this name indicates. God is jealous over us. He's jealous over our worship, but He's jealous over our lives as well in every single aspect. We should live as the name indicates. God has elevated us to a place of incredible honor through the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us with joy give Him the glory, the honor, the reverence, and the worship that is due Him. For we have been put in a place of incredible honor in the sight of our God. Should we not, therefore, give Him the glory, the honor, and the worship which is rightfully due Him for the things which He has done for us? Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, and we are indeed so thankful for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the understanding that You cared for Your creation so much to send Your Son to die on our behalf, that we might be ransomed unto Your name, that we might be a people who can bring the proper honor and glory and worship before Your name that You rightfully deserve. Father, we think of the fear that is lacked of You in Your creation today. Father, may that not be an indicator of who we are. May we be people who fear the Lord, fear His righteousness, fear His judgment, fear His wisdom. And Father, may we be people who understand that no matter where we've been, no matter where we are going, Lord, You're not going to give up on us. You're going to stick with us, for You have paid too high a price to just throw Your creation away. Father, we thank You for the promises. We thank You for Your glory. We thank You for Your forgiveness this morning. We ask that You would bless the rest of this day. May it be fruitful and honoring unto Your name. And we ask these things in the name of Your holy and precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.